Good morning, everybody. Anybody else want to sing "All the Other Kids with the Crochet Kits"? Is that too low? Too lowbrow for this one? Thank you. Okay. I was recently on vacation, and so I took along a little light reading that was given to me by somebody from my home fellowship group, John Milton's Paradise Lost. Yes, I read Paradise Lost on my vacation. My thoughtful friend also gave me the Cliff Notes for Paradise Lost. I found it's very useful to read the Cliff Notes, then read the book. Initially, I refused out of pride and ego, but no, about 30 words into it, cliffs came out. If you appreciate 17th century heroic literature and a little bit of a spin on a Bible story, I agree that you should try that one. If, on the other hand, you're a little bit hip and you, for example, got my crochet kids joke, and you can appreciate flipness without being too offended by it, there's a book called Ladies and Gentlemen, the Bible, which is a Jewish fellow's spin on common Bible stories that sets them on their ear and will really make you think. This is probably not for everybody, but I'm going to quote from it anyway. Okay. So, can I have the splash page? There we go. Okay. great question that I want to start with and answer. The question kind of answers itself. But let's take a moment to pray together, and we can look at this passage. Heavenly Father, there is nowhere that we can go to hide from you. Darkness is not darkness to you. You existed before darkness was created. And you search right into our hearts. And I pray that as you do that this morning, you would continue to be merciful to us as we discover with you the things that are there that we need to bring to you for your covering. Pray for grace and pace. In Christ's name, amen. Will you turn with me to Genesis 2, really easy to find for you first-timers, first book in the Bible. And I'm going to start at the very, very end of chapter 2. As you know, chapter 1 is creation, chapter 2 is creation again, with the added bonus that man is created in chapter 2. And so when you go through all of that, and I will refer back to it from time to time, sorry, I already got sidetracked. I promised myself I wouldn't do that because time is so short. Here's one thing that's going to happen, though. I promise you that as many questions will come up in what I'm talking about this morning as I provide answers. So anticipating some of you, where's Dr. Terry Gunlock? Oh, sorry. Who might nail me in the hallway and want to dig deeper into something, I prepared for you a list of hyperlinks. And so if we go to the next slide. All right, so these, not yet, and these are suggested hyperlinks. Do you all know what a hyperlink is? Okay, if you're reading a web page, there's a little blue text. If you click on it, it takes you to another web page, right? I'm not going to go to these, right? But I will go there later with you if you want. It just takes more time. So as they come up in the message, I'm just going to click it. The next hyperlink will come up. Make a note of it, okay? Great. It's a deal. So, look. The reason we study the Bible, of course, is to increase our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves, because the book reflects a little bit on both of them. I find that it's much more poignant and pointed in what it reveals about us, and it's much more poetic and broad in terms of what it reveals about God. You will find, for example, I'm going to try to make something very comprehensible in this first chapter of Genesis that would literally take hundreds of readings of the book and probably a lot of association with other biblical scholars to understand how I can draw this conclusion from the text, right? And one thing I have to point out before we even start is that the Bible is a theological narrative. It is not a scientific treatise. Can I have the first hyperlink, please? However, if you'd like to discuss that, Brett Kunkel is here somewhere, and you can go talk to him. Kidding. I have my own opinions, too. It's just not my area of specialty. But the nature of that comparative, of the narrative, when God doesn't reveal everything necessarily in one simple package, he requires us to work, and people have worked for centuries to find these bits of the scriptures and link them all together in order for us to have what some of our theology is. So I'm hoping that some of what we talk about this morning will encourage you to do that as well, and to just to dig, ponder, have a chat with somebody else to see what you think about this particular item that's somewhere in the realm of speculation, I want to say. It's not in the absolute factual stuff. Okay, that said, let me read this starting in chapter 2 at the very end. You know, this always happens. They put a worship song right before I preach that rips me up, and then I have a sniffly nose, so I'm sorry for that. Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Sorry, I left the pronoun of the bulletin cover, but it happens. I did it from memory. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And I'm going to let my good friend Dave pick it up from there. So, okay. Genesis 3 is quite simply the saddest chapter in the entire Bible, right? It's not the most violent. It's not the most shocking. But it is certainly the most heartbreaking. Right? And it doesn't start that way. It starts with the picture of bliss and perfection directly from the hand of God. When we join this story, Adam already has a job. He's a caretaker of the garden of Eden, where God put him right after he created him. He's already doing that when the woman arrived. He'd already been through the considerable intellectual exercise of naming all the animals God brought to him. And incidentally, finding lots and lots of pairs of animals parading before him while he was alone. You can think about that on your own time. Then God made Eve, created out a piece of Adam, and a new dynamic emerged. He'd been by himself, okay? Eve was born married to Adam. Their existence together must have been one of intense joy and harmony. In Genesis 2:25, it says, the man and his wife, that's the first reference to her. She's referenced the first time as his wife, were both naked and they felt no shame. It's important that the story of the fall starts with this important detail of their emotional condition to contrast how devastating the fall was. We have to set something up in the beginning, or how can you tell, you know, what the undoing of things is? Now, I have to go a little bit there. I imagine for most of this condition, okay, just think about it, being naked and unashamed, okay? Maybe as an infant, you can imagine that. But it's hard for us to imagine a state of freedom from self-consciousness, competitiveness, jealousy, envy, irritation, annoyance, or resentment. All of which would be required to frolic naked and not be ashamed. I'm just guessing. I won't go into too much detail. We don't know how long this period of time lasted with Adam and Eve. What we do know is that all that peace, joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction rapidly unraveled and at their own hands. Genesis 3:1 jumps into one of the most remarkable conversations ever recorded. Without any setup at all, okay, there's literally no preview of coming attractions, we're thrust into an encounter between Eve and a talking serpent. Okay, this just trips into allegory on so many levels, but you're thinking, okay, picture this, we accept that, and you say, you might ask yourself, where did this talking snake come from? That would be a perfectly logical question to ask. Number two, hyperlink two, okay, it's coming, there we go, okay. The serpent is Satan. I'm just going to cut to the chase. I can defend it and show you how I get there later. But Satan is the father of lies. The father of lies. Yeah, so we think about his offspring. Lies are his offspring, but I'll come back to that. And the originator of evil in the universe, part of the hyperlink. You may also ask after that, why is he going after Eve? What is his motivation in this story, right? What is he out to get? Which would be another perfectly rational question. Here's what we know, and again, I'm going to condense this. Satan at this point in time has been condemned to eternal punishment after his failed attempt to overthrow God in heaven with legions of angels who followed him in an attempt to do that. If you really want to dig into it, Milton's your man. He makes stuff up, but it's a pretty good picture of kind of how that happened. But Milton speculates, as do other commentators, that Satan, what is your deal? Why are you coming after Eve? Because this bliss in the garden, why would you want to come and mess with that? Well, the fact of the matter is that he went after God and the seat of God and his glory, and he lost that war. And so the spite, what is worse than a defeated but not crushed enemy, Saddam Hussein, and comes up against everything that wants to come later. So it's speculated that out of spite, because he couldn't overthrow God himself, he's targeting the next most perfect thing, second to himself, that God ever created, which is man and the earth. Satan's intent on destroying it. Now, we don't know if he and Eve, who hasn't been named yet, had already been making small talk prior to him starting his attack. Oh, you might also ask how rational it was for Eve to enter into a conversation with a talking snake, but hey, he spoke, number one, and he spoke her language, number two. That would be hard to resist, I gotta say. Satan's opening question to her is illustrative of the techniques that he and any of his legions, hyperlink three, I just skipped over that. Ah, yes, the fall and the sovereignty of God, an entire conversation just on its own. Anyway, Satan's techniques, when any of he or his legions of fallen followers, demons, if you will, powers, principalities, that sort of thing, might start if one of them were coming after one of us, intent on our destruction. Next. Did God really say? It's a technique to instill doubt, okay? One of the enemy's key tools. The other one that I love, and we saw this, curiously, the last time I was up here, I was talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. These two stories are so parallel, it's really startling, and maybe at another time I'll compare the two. However, both of the first temptations have to do with food, which is curious. But the other thing that's parallel is that Satan quotes God as he continues to dig, to allow Eve, really, to dig a hole into which she will fall. God had said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die," in Genesis 2:16. Satan twists a statement God made, granting nearly unlimited freedom to man. You can eat anything. And Satan turns it into a restriction by stating it in the negative. Has God said, "You must not eat from any tree"? Okay, so he starts playing with her head. Now, Eve, to her credit, recalled pretty accurately what God had said. Bear in mind that she had not heard it from God himself, but from Adam, to whom the original one simple rule for happiness in the Garden of Eden had been given. Nevertheless, she certainly got the gist of it when she recited it to Satan and got it more or less right. So what does he do next? Well, we just ratchet it up to bald-faced lying, right? If confusion doesn't completely do the trick, then a lie might work. So he lied to her. However, as is habit, he mixed the lie with enough truth to create confusion. It was in fact true that God knew that if they ate the fruit, their eyes would be opened, and that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. I can prove that from the text later. "You will not surely die," on the other hand, is a bald-faced untruth and a direct contradiction of God's word. Direct contradiction of God's word. The lesson here is how easily we might accept a lie if it's wrapped up in enough truth. It's it's tragic that Eve, perhaps too sharply focused on knowing good and the attraction of knowing good, didn't pause to contemplate what knowing evil might mean. In verse 6, we learn that Eve concluded that in addition to the fruit being plump, ripe, and pretty, she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, how do you get that by looking at a piece of fruit? Okay? I know a nice mango when I see one, but I don't know that it's going to impart wisdom. So we have to read into the text a little bit. And I think it's clear that this particular characteristic of the fruit that is good for gaining wisdom was seen by listening to the persuasive words of the serpent and being convinced that whatever benefit was to be obtained by gaining wisdom would clearly outweigh, "You shall surely die." Or in other words, she believed Satan's lie because it agreed with something inside her that she wanted. "You will be like God" is a pretty compelling premise, and speaks directly to that part of us where all sin begins, how well I know, our pride. One of the commentators I read had this to say about this phenomenon: "The history of every temptation and of every sin is the same. The outward object of attraction, the inward commotion of mind, the increase and triumph of passionate desire, ending in the degradation, slavery, and ruin of the soul." If Eve was ensnared by duplicity and malice, Adam's case is much worse. We aren't told if he was standing by, listening to and absorbing the entire conversation between his wife and the snake, but the text tells us that he was with her. This just bugs me, right? It's like, man up, Adam, okay? Milton says that too, incidentally. He kind of goes on quite an excursus about that. Presumably, they were standing in proximity to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one identified prohibited tree, when Satan made his pitch to Eve, Adam very likely saw her select the fruit from the tree and put it in her mouth. Now, who knows what happened then? What kind of euphoric, ecstatic, chemical reaction Eve experienced? Two hip commentators I talked to both compare it to like taking ecstasy, because there was just something happened. Some DNA shift, some chemical change, something. Did she realize that she was changed? All these words that our story doesn't give us. What did Adam witness? What did he see? What did he see happen in her that could possibly have prompted him to do what he did? What did he do? Commentators suggest that Adam knew full well that eating the fruit was a death warrant and that he made a deliberate choice to join her in the transgression because he would rather accompany her in death than face life without her. Paul emphasizes that Eve was deceived, not Adam, in 1 Timothy. I always thought that was a knock on Eve, quite simply, right? And it does sort of read that way. But it also suggests that there was no deception on Adam's part, which means he acted in open, conscious rebellion against God when he ate the forbidden fruit with full knowledge of the consequences. Watched her do it, watched her change, and jumped right in the pool after her out of romantic intention. Okay, that's speculative, but, you know, it worked. You know, for this reason, the fall of man is just that. The Bible never blames the fall on the woman, so y'all ought to stop doing that, okay? That's right, I'm going to come back to that point. The immediate result of the consumption of this fruit was that their eyes were opened, just as Satan has promised when he was playing two truths and a lie with Eve. Thank you for getting that. The negative results started immediately. And this is the part of this I hate. I hate this part. They realized they were naked. Huh. 10 minutes before they ate the fruit, they were naked and felt no shame. I'm going to cry. What transpired with the advent of their new awareness that made them want to cover themselves? Guilt, shame, defensiveness? Were they driven to hide from each other those parts of themselves which had been perfectly natural and innocent and glorious just moments before? How long did it take for them to start harboring grudges and building resentments against Satan, God, and each other? Well, not long, as it turns out. What was becoming a bad day was about to take a turn for the worse. In the cool of the evening, God, hyperlink 5, please. Thank you. Was taking what was clearly his customary daily walk through paradise, where he would commune with the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and Eve. This day was distressingly different. Adam and Eve heard God rustling through the vegetation and hid from him. This is an agonizing part of this story. Where can I run and hide from your loving arms? Though I flee into the dark, your light follows me. Surely they knew that they couldn't hide from him, and yet they tried anyway. Why? Shame, remorse, fear, a sense of guilt, feelings to which they had hitherto been strangers, disordered their minds and led them to shun him whose approach they used to welcome. Let me read that one again. Shame, remorse, fear, a sense of guilt, feelings to which they had hitherto been strangers, disordered their minds and led them to shun him whose approach they used to welcome. God calls out to Adam, who answers sheepishly from behind a tree. Note in his answer the beginnings of the endless miseries to which we are all now exposed due to our own rebellion against God, which prior to now, Adam had not known. Suspicion, fear, inadequacy, alienation. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And there it comes. Here it comes. Who told you you were naked? Rhetorical question, to which God obviously already knows the answer. So painful. Without waiting for the answer, God continues his interrogation, asking, like a good litigator, a question to which he already knew the answer. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? In the exchange that follows, we see the effects of the knowledge of evil ramping up with remarkable speed. Okay? It's like you put a drop of food coloring in a pan of water and it just starts to spread. Or kudzu, or chimera. Hey, you choose your metaphor. Without hesitating, oh my God, brace yourselves for this, men, okay? Without hesitating and with incredible audacity, Adam blames God for his misdeed, and in the process, throws his wife under the bus before managing to spit out his own admission of guilt without any apparent remorse. Huh, never seen that. When God turns the spotlight on Eve, she essentially comes back with, "The devil made me do it." It's pathetic and painful to watch, and it's just like me. Back away, cover up, shift blame. God owns the rest of the chapter, in which he pronounces curses on all three parties. It's here that we see the nature of the fall's effects on every one of us as God burdens the aspects of our lives from which we tend to derive a great deal of meaning. These are intense curses, link 6. Thank you. For the woman, he makes childbirth a stunningly painful experience. Who knows what it might have been like in unspoiled paradise? No, time's short. I have to read this quote because you need some comic relief. God says, I will greatly increase your pains during childbearing, greatly based on what baseline? Because no births had been taken place from Eve as long as we know. So consider this as an alternative prior to the fall. In the beginning, in the garden, a baby was supposed to be a surprise, appearing as suddenly as a sneeze. Do we have any new moms in here? You're really going to like this. The way God intended it, two people in love would share a like-minded pretty thought, and then there it would be, a baby nesting in a tree above their heads. Or someone might lay a cheek upon someone else's stomach and simply feel happy to be alive. Then would come the sudden weight of a baby upon the person's back. People would like this too. It wouldn't be like they'd walk around afraid to have a good time for fear of making babies. So, as I said, that's a bit cheeky. Don't let your kids read it before you do. I had to make you laugh because this next part is not funny. In addition to giving women incredible pain during childbearing and life-threatening situation to bring forth a baby, which is, God instituted that, just so you know, he instigates hierarchy in the relationship between the woman and the man, which is a corruption of the equality of his original design. Note in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, that's the man and the woman, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He did not command Adam to rule over his wife. They were designed as a single entity, one flesh. She was not made out of his head to surpass him, nor from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal to him and near his heart to be dear to him. The curse on the woman upset the egalitarian nature of the first couple. And we've been in a patriarchal universe ever since. I should have hyperlinked that too, but that's for another time. As if that weren't bad enough, the curse on Adam is longer and more deadly. First off, God allows the corruption of Adam's livelihood, work, by cursing the ground and making basic subsistence his vocation, a painful endeavor. The curse puts him at odds with the plants of the field, not to mention the elements and the wild animals, all of which had previously been perfectly peaceful and predictable, calibrated to coordinate with man's efforts. They were now also shortly to feel the impact of the fall, which arguably set the whole planet off kilter. Note how both curses bring with them pain, something that came along with the knowledge of evil, which neither Adam nor Eve had previously known, and which, of course, the serpent never bothered to point out, burying it in the fine print, in the truth sandwich that had a big lie in the middle. More dreadful than all that, of course, is the physical death sentence pronounced by God. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's hard to not hear a little anger, disgust, cynicism in God's voice when he says that. We can come back to that. This transgression brought with it the curse of mortality. There is no evidence of death or decay prior to the fall. I mean, neither did it say that man would live forever, but it certainly doesn't say he won't, right? Death would have interrupted that. So the cataclysmic impact of the fall was the introduction of death to every part of man, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the curse on the serpent operates on a couple of levels. The first part seems to be speaking somehow of the literal physical serpent, possibly degrading him from whatever he was originally crafted like to be the creepy, crawly thing he is today. I don't know if snakes are just automatically creepy to everybody. I know a couple of snake lovers, including my beloved, but generally speaking, the snake is always creepy. The second part is much more significant because it springs to the level of allegory and contains both the cure for the fall as well as the ultimate end of the enemy. Now, stay with me on this one. it doesn't exactly jump off the page. Like so many other biblical prophecies, it takes a thorough scouring of the rest of the book, not to mention analysis and debate by scholarly minds over a long history to comprehend these four sentences, actually four phrases. Enmity between you and the woman obviously goes beyond the literal local relationship of Eve and the snake by getting into future generations, between your offspring and hers. I mentioned earlier that Satan is the father of what? Lies. There's more. In John 8, 42 and 44, Jesus Christ, in responding to unbelieving Jews, says this: "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's our loving Savior. So, it can be surmised those who have rejected Jesus are the spiritual offspring of Satan, just as those who believe are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And which of the billions of offspring of Eve is God talking about? And just in case I didn't say where we actually are, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. A lot of pronouns in there that I'm going to attempt to sort out. The offspring of Eve, of the woman, the only one who could crush or strike or bruise, depending on what version you're reading, the head of Satan, is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who would ultimately be born of a woman, right? This whole book, the Bible, loops, and you're going to see it tied up in a big bow at the end when David gets there. You can go there ahead of him if you want, but you'll see that. This is the promise of this verse. This is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture, Genesis 3. First mention of Jesus is in Genesis 1:1, but I didn't hyperlink that, but it's another conversation. Elohim is a plural noun. Let's see. Satan will strike the heel of Jesus in the crucifixion, where he believes he will have defeated the Son of God, but as we know, death could not hold him. He rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty in glory, where he is interceding for us today, and from where he will one day return to judge all people, the living and the dead. Now, I want to wrap up on time with verse 21. Because verse 21, you know, you can kind of skip right over this, maybe, but it's so important in the whole story. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Obviously, fig leaves were a lousy option for sportswear, so God upgraded them. But this is my point. In the process, we see the tenderness of God coming back, because I'm telling you, you can't imagine the suffering that Adam and Eve were enduring. Right? They sinned. They woke up with a sense of death. They woke up angry, discontent, unsatisfied, resentful, name it. Fill in your pet sin. That's how they woke up, or even before they went to bed. And then they were naked and hiding. And God comes to them in the midst of this brokenness and says, "Let me take care of you." And with his own hands, he slaughters an animal or two, skins them, prepares the skins, tailors them to the man and the woman, and clothes them. It is the first picture of what God does for each one of us when we come to him repentant and seeking the life that we ourselves surrendered through our own sin. It's also the first animal sacrifice in the Bible at the hands of God to provide a covering for his people. So, in this unhappy chapter, we have all the elements of the gospel. We as humans have a problem which is St. Augustine said, we cannot not sin. I'd love to be able to, who can say that in Latin? Non passe, non peccare? Where's Arlene? Yeah. Okay. Sin, as we see here, and in real life, leads to death. What does Paul say in Romans 3? What's the wages of sin? What do you get paid for? You get paid back for your sin, and what is it? It's death, right? Okay, and it's not just death on the purely physical part. It's eternal punishment and separation from God in a very unpleasant place. What died in the garden immediately were their spirits, which is the seat of their communion with God. Because once they disobeyed his one simple rule, one rule. Actually, the first command was be fruitful and multiply, so the first command from God was have sex. The second one was don't eat from the tree, and that's the order it occurs in Genesis 2, right? They couldn't even keep one. That death was instant, but it tweaked their DNA, so all of us inherited exactly the same capricious tendencies. Exactly. You can't help it. You cannot not sin. And once you do, how many rules in Eden? One. What did breaking the rule get them? Death. You break one rule, the sentence is death, okay? God is the judge, but thank goodness, thank God that he provides the cure, the covering, which is the shed blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Let's have coffee and hyperlink soon. You know what? I just give me 1 minute. I just have to say, the gospel's in this passage, okay? And I just want to say, there's a lot of you, I know a lot of you. I know a lot of you know the word. I know a lot of you are familiar with these stories and how stuff works. There might be somebody out there, right? This is kind of new to you. But if you're feeling this morning this idea that you have to find a place to run and hide from God because of what you've done, right? Guess what? That instinct is correct because he will destroy you. Now, if you want a cure from that, it's so simple. It's so simple. It's believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to provide the covering for that sin so you don't have to run and hide, because hiding is fruitless. It's pointless. All right? So if you're in that position trying to run and hide somewhere, I urge you, don't walk out that door until you talk to somebody about it or make a decision to yield yourself to Jesus Christ this morning. Right? And accept life. Accept life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so intense. But your love for us is even more intense. You give us wonderful grace and mercy and peace and reconciliation with you through the shed blood of your Son, and it's just amazing. We praise you for that. We thank you for not just snuffing us out, but giving us the opportunity to come back to you by your own hand. We surrender ourselves to you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.